Greek travelers marveled at a life so simple and unadorned, a franchise so jealously confined, a conservatism so tenacious of every custom and superstition, a courage and discipline so exalted and limited, so noble in character, so base in purpose, so barren in result, while hardly a day's ride away, the Athenians were building, out of the thousand injustices and errors, a civilization broad in scope, yet intense in action, open to every new idea, eager for intercourse with the world, tolerant, varied, complex, luxurious, innovating, skeptical, imaginative, poetical, turbulent, and free. It was a contrast that would color almost, that would color and almost delineate Greek history. Isn't that fascinating? That's fascinating. In the end, Sparta's narrowness of spirit betrayed even her strength of soul. She descended to the sanctioning of any means to gain a Spartan aim. At last, she stooped so far as to conquer. She stooped so far to conquer as to sell Persia the liberties that Athens had won her for Greece at Marathon. Militarism absorbed her and made her, once so honored, the hated terror of her neighbors. When she fell, all the nations marveled, but none mourned. Today, among the scanty ruins of that ancient capital, hardly a torso or a fallen pillar survives to declare that here there once lived Greeks. Now, that's why I took the time to... There is no way in the world that I could ever communicate to you what this master has done in this chapter. That's why I had to... I hope it was enjoyable to you. Why don't we do this? Why don't we... it's already... I know we took an extended break, but it's already 8:30. So why don't we just take 5 minutes, go refresh your coffee, make it very quick, please. We'll come back and we'll take a look at a couple chapters in the Bible. So why don't... Let's take a look at this. Paul's gearing up for a second missionary voyage, and he's going to go into Greece. Let's just kind of pick up what happens in Greece. All right, let's start in 36, but then we're going to jump right over that whole thing about Timothy being circumcised, because that's not really important to us, to our study. But verse 36, Acts chapter 15. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return to visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord, and see how they are." And Barnabas was desirous of taking John, also called Mark, with them, John Mark. Anybody remember what happened with John Mark in Acts 13:13?
Yeah, Paul had a problem with John Mark. And Paul had a problem.
What was the problem?
He took off and then...
You mean
back.
When he left them?
Yeah, that's right. He deserted.
Paul.
According to Paul, it was a full-blown desertion. He wanted to hear nothing about it. And Paul was dealing with something, I'm sure. You know, God, I love this story, and I don't want to get really devotional here because we'll never get into Greece. But I love this story because, you know what, as Paul gets older in his life, well, you know what happens? They get on the mission field. The Bible Knowledge Commentary, by the way, on Acts 13, 12, and 13, gives five possible reasons why John Mark left. It's very, very nice. And one of them is that he was homesick because he was, his mom was a widow and stuff. He may have been homesick. Another thing was John Mark was a Jew. And Paul had this radical Gentile emphasis. And the father Paul got in his ministry, you can see it, you read the book of Acts. It's one time I did a study just on that for a Bible study that I was teaching up in, what was that, Cranston?
Cranston.
But we were teaching a Bible study in Cranston, and I did that emphasis, how Paul's emphasis changed, you know. And the idea is, you can see it as you read, all of a sudden Paul is like, okay, yeah, we're preaching to the Jews. And next thing you know, he's like, I'm done with you Jews. You guys are nothing but problems. I'm going to the Gentiles. And he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles in a radical way. In a way that was a little too radical maybe for John Mark, who was a, Hellenic Jew. So there's a lot of reasons, but you know what? He leaves the mission field for some reason, and Barnabas wants to take Paul with him. He wants to take Mark with him. And Paul says, I won't hear of it. I won't take him. But you know what? At the end of his life, Paul's writing, and in one of his letters, he goes, send John Mark, because send Mark because he's useful to me. So Paul came to a place in his life where he realized where God softened his heart a little bit and dealt with him about some things, you know. And later, as you know, unfortunately, if I remember right, I don't even want to tell you what book it is because I don't remember what book it's in. But I think it's one of his later epistles where he's where he says, send Mark because he's useful to me. So he softened his heart towards Mark. But anyway, he didn't want to send him. And as you know, Barnabas and him end up splitting up. Barnabas is absolutely brilliant. Another reason that he may have left, I don't know if they bring this out in the Bible Knowledge Commentary or not, but another reason that they may have left was that Barnabas was the leader of the first missionary voyage. Remember, at first, Barnabas is the leader, and things switch around, and Paul becomes the preeminent guy. And Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. And that might have been a problem for him. Barnabas was desiring, verse 37, of taking John called Mark along with them also, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. There arose such a sharp disagreement that they, and by the way, this word in the Greek is a very sharp disagreement. Like this short of coming to blows. It was really big time controversy. And then finally, forget it, you go alone. And you know, in God's wisdom, what he did was he set up two missionary voyages in one. Because you remember what happens? Barnabas takes who?
Mark.
And they go to Cyprus? They go to Cyprus. And Paul takes Silas and they go off into Europe. Okay? So he says, there arose such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed. By the way, a very wise choice. Silas was, number one, a prophet. The Bible tells us that very clearly in previous chapters. Silas was also the representative of the Jerusalem church, which would make him very welcome among the other Jews that they would encounter. Another thing, Silas was a Roman citizen, which is very, very important. Do you remember? Paul's a Roman citizen too, but that's very important because do you remember the deal when they get into Philippi and they get put into jail? Remember the earthquake comes? Remember there's like an earthquake and all of a sudden the jailer's like, that's it, I'm killing myself. There's no way I'm sticking around and waiting for my Roman buddies to do it for me. What they do is, and then Paul and Silas says, don't worry, we're not going anywhere. We're not going anywhere. We're right here. And this guy says, what do I have to do to get saved? Do you remember when that happens, though? The next day, the magistrates come, and they say, the Bible doesn't tell us why, but for some reason or another, the magistrates come and they say, okay, we're going to let you go. Remember?
Because they're Romans, yeah. That's why they're scared to do it.
What did Paul say?
No way. You've jailed us illegally. Now we want our rights as Roman citizens.
Yeah. Paul said, you tell the magistrates to come and walk us out of here. He said, you tell the magistrates, he goes, I'm a Roman citizen. And Silas is a Roman citizen. And you know what? You're in big trouble. Because it's against the law to flog a Roman citizen. It was against the law to flog a Roman citizen. And they had been beaten with rods. That's one of the three times they were beaten in rods in that passage we considered at the Bible study the other night. Okay, so let's skip that now. And let's go on to, let's skip chapter 16 up to, oh, I love this. Verse 6. Chapter 16, verse 6. I love this because it just shows us God's will, you know, and how God works. And they passed through the Phrygian and the Galatian region. Actually, they passed through Phrygia, which was in the Galatian region, is how that should be worded. I'm in 16:16. They 16:6, I'm sorry. And they passed through Phrygia, which was in the region of Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Do you see that? They were going to preach in that area, in Asia Minor, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do it. God's perfect will was not for them. And you know what? Those areas, Phrygia and Galatia, that's Asia Minor, by the way. Lydia and all that area in there, Ionia, that whole area in there, Cappadocia. That area is going to be evangelized, but not by Paul and not by Silas. God had a different plan for them, and it was to go into Greece. And look at this. It says, they passed through. Notice, they passed through. Did not stop there. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden. Imagine God. You know, this is funny. You ever hear somebody say...
He went three times. He tried to go three times.
Hi there. Remember, you ever hear somebody say, well... If God doesn't, you know, it's got to be God's will, because God would, soul winning is a good thing. God would want me to go there. But that's not how you got to think. You have to get in prayer and find out what God's will for your life is. Because is soul winning a bad thing? Is evangelizing a bad thing? It would have been for Paul and Silas in this situation, though, because that wasn't God's will. Isn't that amazing?
It would have been sin.
It would have been sin, absolutely. It would have been sin to go soul winning. No, you know what? I don't know if it would have been sin. Because there's categories of God's will. There's God's perfect will, God's directive will, and God's permissible will. So they may have been in God's permissible will, which is not necessarily sin, but it's not God's perfect will for their life.
It would have been fruitless.
The Holy Spirit forbids.
Yeah.
Does it say that if you think something's sin, and you do it, it's sin to you?
No, I understand what you mean. You're probably right. I know what you're saying, because they were forbidden to do it. I understand what you mean. They were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to do it. So it would have been sin for them. But if do you see what I mean, though? How you can do a good thing and have it be in God's permissive will, but not God's perfect will for your life. I'll give you a perfect example. Somebody wants to be a doctor. God's will, go ahead, be a Christian, be a doctor and everything. But let's say God's perfect will for your life was to be a missionary. You see what I mean? God will bless you in His permissive will, but you'll never have the relationship that you'll have with Him in His perfect will.
Yeah.
Okay, verse 7. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Listen, God's calling me to Bithynia. I'm His man to Bithynia. I am going to be the missionary to Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus forbid them to go. Prevented them from going. You see how perfect... You know what I mean? You know what I love about this? It shows... That's Paul, and Paul is the chief of all sinners. And you know what it shows me? It shows me that God has a perfect will for my life, and that if I am following God, He'll reveal it to me.
That's right.
You know what I'm saying? He will show me exactly where He wants me to go in my life. All right? And passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And immediately he had seen the vision, and when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the gospel had called us to preach the gospel to them. By the way, we also know that Luke is with them, because he's saying we. We're going to see at the end of this chapter, he starts saying they, talking about Paul. So now he's talking about Paul and Silas and me, Luke. After he's going to be saying, and they went on to, you see what I mean? Okay, so listen, here's the thing, though, that I love about this, and we're getting into the Greeks here just a little bit. Macedonia is northern Greece. It's the northern part right here. Right here. This area right here is all Macedonia, okay? Macedonia is the northern part of Greece. That's where Alexander the Great comes from. We're going to learn about Alexander the Great next time. We're certainly not forgetting about him. He's going to be the beginning of our session next time, and then we're going to begin the Romans next time, okay? But Alexander the Great was the son of Philip of Macedonia, okay? And he ended up conquering the then-known world, okay? So it's northern Greece. So they're onto the Greek peninsula. They're going to the Greek peninsula now. And on their way, it says that, therefore... you know what else I love about this? Let me just say this too, in passing. What happened when Paul was sure of the will of God? What did he say? Verse 10. And when we seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. See what I mean? When God reveals His will to us, we have to act upon it immediately. If it's God's will, he's going to bless you there and you'll have freedom there. I don't care if you don't have the money. If it's impractical, it doesn't matter. If God's called you there, then he's going to give you the grace to be there. Therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course from Samothrace on the following day to Neapolis. This is here. He's going here. They put out to sea here, crossed here, the Hellespont, into the continent of Europe. Samothrace is a part of Thrace. Okay? And they're continuing. You see where they're going here? Okay? On the Sabbath day, verse 12. And from there we went to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some days. On the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that we would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to a woman, to the woman who had assembled. The important thing about that, I would say, is the fact that they didn't have a synagogue. According to the Jewish law, you needed at least 10 males to have a synagogue, which tells us 10 Jewish males to have a synagogue, which tells us that there was a very small Jewish population here in Philippi. Okay, so he goes down by the river on the Sabbath day, and he starts preaching the word of God to some women who are gathered there together. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira was a seller of purple fabrics. Those are the purple fabrics are the remember the Phoenicians, the murex dye. Okay, it either came from the murex snails or from plants roots. They would also get this purple dye. But she was a trader, a businesswoman, in these fabrics, and a worshiper of God, and she was listening. And the Lord, listen to this. I love the way Luke emphasizes the sovereignty of God in salvation. She was a worshiper of God, but now for the first time she's going to become a member of the body of Christ. She's going to understand her salvation, and she's going to believe on the God that has saved her soul. And but watch how Luke puts it. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Remember the Oracle of Delphi? What did they do? Tell the future, right? The god Apollo was said to have taken the form of a python. So this woman is a Greek woman, and people understand this. She's demon-possessed, and she's a slave. And her masters are making a fortune by bringing her around, having people tell the future. This is a hilarious story, by the way. She's going around, and she's telling people their future. And they're making money off of this, okay? And so what she does is, when she sees Paul, the demon within her latches on to Paul. Well, she starts following Paul around, and she starts saying, they're the ones who will tell you how to get saved. This is Paul. He's going to tell you how to get saved. See, this is Paul. He's going to tell you how to get... And Paul is putting up with it for a while. And this woman is walking... Paul was not willing that the testimony of God would come from a demon. Because he knew that just his association with that woman would bring disgrace to his testimony. Do you see what I mean? So watch this. It's a fascinating story. It says, verse 16, it happened that as we were going to the place of a prayer, a certain slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit through foretelling or fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These." I love, by the way, the New American Standard puts this. I don't know how the King James does it, but that's exactly what the Greek says. Present tense, kept on doing this. Continuous action sought. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Good thing, isn't it? Hey, listen, see these guys? They're the bond slaves of Jesus Christ, of the Most High God, and they're going to tell you how to get saved. Come here. Come here, listen to what they're saying. They're going to tell you how to get saved. Everybody knows this woman is, number one, demon-possessed. Well, possessed by a spirit, they would say. And has a reputation for knowing the future. Wouldn't this be a good thing for Paul to encourage? You know what I mean? Everybody knows, all right, here you are, your whole town. You know this woman can tell the future. And matter of fact, she makes a lot of money doing it for her masters. And you know what she's telling everybody for free? They're going to tell you how to get saved. That's Paul. He's a servant of the Most High God. He'll tell you how to get saved. And Paul, watch how he deals with this. I love it. Let me read it again, though. Verse 17. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These are the bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. You think Paul had a forbearing spirit? That is zapped. If I would have had the gift of apostleship, she would have been zapped in the first 15 minutes, guaranteed. But Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned, and who did he say it to? Yeah, he didn't say it to the woman, he said it to the spirit. Exactly right. That's why Jesus Christ did the same thing in the book of Mark. When the demons were telling them that he was the Son of the Most High, he said, "Shut up." He wouldn't take testimony from the kingdom of hell. Wouldn't do it. What's this? And she continued doing this for many days. Many days. What's many days? You got to figure it's more than two or four. Even three. I mean, wouldn't you say it's like, you know, many days, you're talking at least like a week maybe? But Paul was greatly annoyed. Paul's trying to sleep. "These are the servants of the Most High God." He's like, okay, I'm trying to write Galatians, and she is getting on my nerves. Paul was greatly annoyed, and he turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very moment. But when her masters... They said, "You got to be kidding me. That's my bread and butter. I want to be reimbursed for this." When her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." And what that's talking about is this. In the Roman Empire, every nation, every one of the proconsuls were accepted, were allowed to worship their own religion, but they were not allowed to proselyte the Romans. Soul winning was bad news. Get the idea? They could not disturb the Roman religion. They worshiped the Roman gods. So proselytization was absolutely forbidden. And so they bring them to the magistrates and they say, "These guys are Jews, and you know what? They're telling us things." Let's read it again. It says in verse 20, "And when they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, 'These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans.'" See it? "And the crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off and proceeded to have them beaten with rods." All in a day of following Jesus. Remember? And you know what's the unbelievable thing? Well, let's turn to it. Let's not go... They get thrown in jail. You all know that. But look at verse 25. "And about midnight," same day, "Paul and Silas are" what? "Of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening." Hey, aren't these the guys that got beaten silly with rods a couple hours ago? What are they singing about? Are they lunatics? "About midnight, Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Hey, Paul practiced what he preached. Listen to this. You don't have to go there. Let me just read this to you. Colossians. You know what verse I'm going to, right? Colossians 3. Power Company. Listen to this. Okay, listen to this. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Paul practiced what he preached. You know what I mean? So, and remember the other disciples earlier who get beaten up? They get whipped and all this, and they go away rejoicing. The Bible says that they were found worthy to suffer for his name. Remember that? What is it, Acts 5, I think? Okay, so then, where do we want to go with this? We only have 20 minutes left if I'm going to let you out 2 minutes early. Let me see. Okay, well, we know what happens there, okay, with the Roman jailer. Okay, then they go on to Thessaloniki, as Pastor Stewart says, Thessaloniki, or Thessalonica, as everybody else in the world says. And it says in chapter 17, oh no, you know what? Let's not do this. Let's just go right to Athens because we won't have time. We have this thing beginning in verse 10 with the Bereans. And let's read through that quickly. The brethren were immediately sent, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. These are the Berean Christians, that is. For they received the word of God with great eagerness. Don't you like that? Listen to this. What does the word of God say makes a noble man? Someone who, or a noble woman. I've got to be politically correct here. What does the word of God say makes a noble Christian? Someone who, number one, receives the word of God with great eagerness and examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And by the way, I don't think that what they mean by this was seeing that what Paul told them was correct. I don't think that that's what is meant here. I think what it's talking about is searching the scriptures daily to see if the things that to refresh their faith. You get the idea? To refresh their faith to make sure that the things that they believe are true. And faith comes by and hearing the word of God. So they were in the word all the time. They were always in the word. Why? To strengthen their faith so that they know that these things are so. I don't think they were checking up on Paul. I don't think that's what it means. Although, I mean, I think it's a good thing to check up on any man's message and make sure it's doctrinal. But you get under a pastor that you trust and, you know, you go forward with God. Now watch this. In verse 16. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, this is one of the highlights, I think, of the book of Acts, and we'll leave it with this, because Athens is that great city where all the philosophers are gathering at this point and stuff. And remember now, this is in the Hellenistic period. This is after Alexander the Great, so we've jumped a long time in the future in Greece. But here's what it says. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. You know what? You can go on forever in a devotional with this passage. Paul walked into Athens, and you know what happened? He had a problem with his spirit because he saw the idolatry in that place. He said, man. And he's going to give the famous lecture on Mars Hill. And when he gives the lecture on Mars Hill, he goes, boy, you guys really cover all the bases. As a matter of fact, I even saw a shrine dedicated to the unknown God. Just, you know, one that you didn't cover. The Romans did the same thing when they built the Parthenon. The Pantheon, which was a circular building, which we'll study later. And in the Pantheon, they had pantheos, many gods. Pan, many, theos, gods, right? They had little niches, like you would go in and it would be a big round hall. And they had all these little niches where a statue of their god would be. Right? Then you'd go up to the next god. Whatever god you was your god. And they had all the statues of all the Roman gods there, all the way around, right? And they had three or four holes left open. You know why? Yeah, vacancies for up-and-coming gods. Gods that will be coming later. Gods that are not quite gods right now, but in the collective conscience of the Roman people, will be soon. Coming soon to a pantheon near you. Paul was waiting for them at Athens, and his spirit was being provoked within him because he was beholding a city full of idols. What a great passage, huh? So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of them, here come the philosophers, okay, folks? And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Now, I'm not going to go into what they believe, just for Sue, because she doesn't like that stuff. But very, very basically, the Epicureans are people who believe that everything, you should experience everything. Enjoy life, have a ball, experience everything. The Stoics were ascetics. Be very temperate, modest, and all. Just, they were followers of Zeno. Not the Zeno with the cars passing each other, a different Zeno. There were lots of them. Okay, and some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with them, and some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. By the way, that word deities there is the same word for demon. because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Notice what Paul's preaching, by the way. Jesus and the resurrection. I like that, don't you?
Yeah.
Jesus, the historical person who died for your sins, and the resurrection, the thing that gives validity to your faith. If the resurrection never happened, we're all going to hell. Now watch this. And they took him and brought him to the to Areopagus. By the way, the Areopagus is the highest court in the land of the of Athens. The highest court in of Athens. They brought him to the Supreme Court. Okay, and saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." And I like, what's the commentary of the Holy Spirit through the inspiration of, the commentary of Luke through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit on what Athens was all about? Watch this. Now, all the, parentheses, now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And what does the Bible say in Timothy? What does Paul say will characterize the last days? Make sure you endure to sound teaching, because there will come a day when people will not endure sound teaching, but they will go after teachers having itching ears, wanting new doctrines, new things, itching ears. Tell me something new. I stimulate my intellectual, my nomenclature. Okay. Throwing words, okay. Now you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Tell us what they mean. Verse 22. And Paul stood in their midst. And I'm just going to read through this, and we're going to close with these beautiful, inspiring words by Paul. He's standing now, listen. He's standing before the Supreme Court, right? Could any of us do as well? Listen to what he's going to tell the Supreme Court, his famous lecture on Mars Hill. Mars Hill is where they used to meet. The Areopagus used to meet. He's standing there, and he's asked to give a defense of what he's teaching. And this is what he says. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." I'm going to tell you something, by the way. And I had to deal with a parent one time who was questioning the fact that I teach a philosophy class to the seniors. And what I did was I brought him to this passage and I showed him that Paul knew. The reason that Paul was so successful in Mars Hill is because he knew Greek philosophy. And you know what he did? He showed them the fallacy of it. He was wise enough to know. Paul wasn't ignorant. You know, I don't believe in secluding our children and hiding them away. I believe in insulating them. Not isolation, insulation. You insulate them with the Word of God. But you don't not tell them about what's going on and what philosophy is all about, but you show them the fallacy of every worldly philosophy. See, that's the key. That's education. Now watch this. Paul said in verse 24, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands." Oh, quite a thing for Paul to say, who's a bondservant, huh? Paul says, listen, I'm an insignificant instrument of the king. He doesn't need me to serve him. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one," literally that says from one blood, "every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times." History, folks, you ready? You listening? History class, listen to this. "He made from one nation," so much for prejudices, right? "He made from one blood," it literally says. "From one blood, he made all the nations." You get that? We all have the same blood coursing through our veins. No difference between black, white, purple, and otherwise. "He made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined," Jesus Christ, "determined all their appointed times." He knew how long the Assyrians were going to be here. He knew how long the Greeks were going to be here. He knew how long the Phoenicians were going to be here. And he knows how long we're going to be here.
That's amazing.
He has determined their appointed times, right?
I've never heard that verse like that.
Okay, good. Now watch this. "So he made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times." And not only that, their boundaries, their geographical boundaries, the boundaries of their habitation. Where are they going to live? You know what, Rome? You're never going to extend farther than this. You know what, Alexander? I'm going to let you take up to here. You know what? I'm going to let you go this far. You know what, America? You're never going to conquer Mexico. They've conquered us. It's called NAFTA. Okay. And the boundaries of their habitation. Now, in verse 27, that they should see. Now, here's the purpose. The word that is a purpose clause, and it's for this reason that he did this. So let me read it, and I'm sorry to read it four times, but it's beautiful. Watch the continuity in the subjective truth of the reality of the cosmic is. And they made from one blood every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their inhabitation for the purpose that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, quote, let me quote one of your poets for you, Paul says, because I'm not ignorant of the things of the world. I know the things that are going on in the world. I know my enemy, and I know my God and the doctrine of my God that can blast that nonsense into infinity. Watch this. He says, as some of your poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Even your own poets said we're the offspring of God. Right? Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day. Guess what? Just like he fixed the times that the Assyrians would exist, he's also fixed a day upon which his son will sit on a throne and judge the living and the dead. Just like the cowboy movies say. Because he fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. Who's that? There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, is what the Bible says. The man who he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, and others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. That's how Paul dealt with those Greeks. Yay for Paul, boo for Greeks. Okay, isn't that incredible? Don't you love that? Yeah. Paul says, hey, listen, he says, I'm not ignorant of the things. I know exactly where you go. You don't have any intellectual knowledge that's beyond my knowing. But let me tell you something. Let me show you the God that gives life to those philosophers. We still have one more minute, and I can still let you out a minute early. Tozer says this in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. He begins every chapter with a short prayer that he wrote. It's incredible. And he says, O thou most holy God, not the God of philosophers and wise men, but the God of the prophets and the apostles. You like that? He says, not the God of the philosophers and the wise men, but of the... And you know what? The apostles were all fishermen. And the prophets were all nobodies, basically, you know. So, okay. Any questions, comments, concerns, Bible? Yes.
Why were the demons, like it seemed like the demon in that woman was, like, preaching the gospel?
Right. Well, see, listen to this. Satan is extremely clever, right? Now, if all of these women know, if all of these people know that this woman has a spirit, okay? They know that she has a spirit. One of two things are going to happen. Number one, Paul's going to allow her to keep saying that, which is going to mean that he's going to give validity to what she's saying just by the fact that he's letting her say it. You see what I mean? If that's true, then she has a spirit of the same God that he's preaching. You get the idea? Okay. If he rebukes that spirit, now, but Satan knows that too. And Satan says, yeah, preach it. Preach it. I'd love to associate my kingdom with God's. Mm-hmm. I'd love God to get the strength of his testimony from my demons. You see the idea? So one of two things are going to happen. Either the first scenario that I gave you, or Paul is going to rebuke the girl And Paul probably had to think about this himself and really come to grips with, you know, what should I do here? And, or rebuke the girl and say, no, we'll have nothing to do with it. Jesus Christ didn't wait days, especially many days. The minute that demon started saying, art thou the Son of God, he said, shut up. I don't even want to hear it. He rebuked him. Okay? Any other questions? Does that answer your question, Liz?
Kind of.
Okay.
So Satan's kingdom wants to be associated with God's kingdom.
Well, no. See, in other words, by associating Satan's kingdom, his kingdom, with God's kingdom, he cheapens God's kingdom.
Okay. Why don't we take a moment of... Did I tell you we're going to have a blast tonight?
Yeah.
I went home and I thought of something to say tonight, and it's going to be good now that I got something to say. You ready? Mm. Start having fun? The palest shard of the Kalahari moon was just rising over the broken strand of Malari trees when the old man, whose name was July, placed another short log upon the fire. The bright blue tongues of flame licked hungrily at the dry wood, and he hunched closer, his one good eye squinting. As he scraped with a small knife at the tiny bits of fat and flesh still adhering to the kudu's headskin. He had killed a kudu, and now he's skinning it. He had worked for many hours now, and most of the hide lay across his lap, as clean as parchment. He would finish it by the morning. He decided now that the cool, dry Botswana evening would not let his hair begin to slip. Placing his hands at the small of his back, he stretched his old muscles and took a long swallow from the calabash which was at his side. The fires around the safari staff compound had lapsed into round red pools like crocodile's eyes on the powdery Gasu sand, and he thought, as he looked out one eye, of the cheap OK cigarettes that... The fires around the safari staff compound had lapsed into round red pools like crocodile's eyes on the powdery Gasu sand, he thought, as he took one of the cheap OK cigarettes the client, a Texan, had given him for cleaning the ivory yesterday. He was a good man, July had calculated. He had not run like a woman from the elephant's charge, and more importantly, he had plenty of tobacco. As the half-breed Masawa bushman sat over his cigarette and beer, he saw a movement from his own hut. Across the shadowy compound came his son, 7 years old, his only living child. There had been others, he remembered, but they all died, and his wives had grown old. Not until he took the tall Masawa girl, the last, had he fathered a man-child who had lived for more than a few months. The boy would not have a proper name, of course, until he was circumcised, but old July called him Exello, Little Fish, and in the smacks and clacks that formed the vertebrae of bushman tongue. Sleepily, the boy walked past the old man to relieve himself at the end of the bush, and July watched him pass. Neither knew that death waited only a few feet away. Dun, 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 dun. Isn't this exciting? Now this is where it really is going to start. Don't you love these jungle stories?
Man.
Will there be jungle stories in heaven? Who knows? The big male leopard had lain flat against the cool sand for more than 2 hours, watching the camp from the thick bush just past the first ring of deep black shadows. He had seen the strange hairless baboons feeding around the fires then, with much chattering going into the grass caves where they slept. Only one old man had stayed in the open, and the leopard sized up the best approach through the dense bush to slaughter him from behind. Then the young one had come out of the cave and was walking directly, stupidly, right at him. With the smallest sound, he bellied to the edge of the winter dry bush near the opening of the compound. He was 7 feet. His 7 feet of steely muscles rippled hard beneath the rosettes of the glossy, dampled hide. his hind claws digging into the sandy earth to grip for his charge. At the very edge of the light's halo, the child stopped, fumbling with his loin apron, and at that second, the leopard burst forward from the murk, a silent, hurtling streak of death. Quicker than thought, he was on the boy. Feeling the hooked scalpels, claws gripped deep as he wrenched the body for the bite that would crush the spine at the base of the neck. The impact drove the child backward into the circle of light there. With the leopard on him, he turned open-mouthed to his father, paralyzed with shock and pain. Ignoring the hoarse, screaming shout from July, the big cat executed the boy with a single crushing bite at the base of the head, and grabbing him with his long fangs across the middle, leaped back into the bush and the blackness. Yeah, he took the kid with him. And then this guy ends up killing him. I'm not going to read all that because it's kind of long. Now listen to this. I want you to hear how they describe the leopard. There's a little break after the story, and then he starts writing again. The leopard was once described by a man who spent a lifetime studying them as the perfect killing machine. With the exception of man, he is the most effective and successful mammal predator in the world, a fact borne out by his presence from South Africa to China in every possible terrain and climate condition, from high icy mountains to steaming swamps, to open grassland, to forest land, to bushveld scrub, to the mambo, and across most of southern Central Africa's safari hunting areas. He does very nicely in Iran and in parts of southern Russia, as well as the Ceylon and the Java, where the tiger gave up the ghost long ago. As we will explore in a few minutes, contrary to popular opinion, leopards are anything but in trouble as a species. In and huge areas of Africa today, they still have great populations among them. All right, listen to this. Pound for pound, Chuki, I think that's how it's pronounced, as he is called in this area, is one of the most powerful, elusive, clever, bold, and dangerous animals in the world today. The secret of his success is his ability to, listen to this, is his adaptability together with his fantastic natural equipment. He can and does live on fish, insects, birds, offal, carrion, other scavengers, garbage, smaller antelopes, pigs, warthogs, monkeys, baboons, domestic livestock, and all too often, man himself. A big leopard is anything over 115 pounds and 6.5 feet long, of which a couple of feet is the tail. Yet a cat of this size can, and normally does, kill and carry off prey 3 times its weight, usually stashing the body 30 or more feet up in a tree to keep it safely from other predators and scavengers. The leopard is the smallest animal that consistently kills and eats man, the ultimate evolution of the carnivore. Besides his incredible, now watch this carefully, and this is going to be important tonight. Besides his incredible strength, the leopard moves at blinding speeds from close quarters and is noted for his patience, calculating intelligence, hair-raising ferocity, and boldness wrapped up in the best camouflage in nature. Like that? Many natural history books claim that he is afraid of man, but I don't know a professional hunter or a game officer who would agree with that. He's shy, secretive, yes, but he's afraid of damn near nothing. Sorry, I hope that word doesn't offend anyone, I'm just quoting. Leopards frequently live at very close to man's habitations, eating garbage that would gag a vulture, picking off a stray cow or a goat, even taking a man or a child if they think that they can get away with it, and they usually do. One pair, if you can believe it, was trapped in Johannesburg, South Africa, in the Johannesburg, South Africa soccer stadium a while back, where they had been living very successfully on stray dogs, pigeons, rats, and such other things for a long time. One of the most difficult factors in hunting down man-eating leopards is that they tend, in many circumstances, to be casual killers, whereas the man-eating lion or tiger will return to the kill or even stay on it. Leopards frequently will not. depredations form no pattern because they usually take men when the opportunity arises along with hunting their natural prey. Our old pal George Rushby, one of Africa's greatest hunters of man-eaters of all species, felt strongly that leopards in particular eat people as a part of their normal diets. Citing the fact that even hardcore killers continue to eat monkeys and baboons right along with their forays against homo sapiens. After Sparta. I don't know if leopards eat homosexuals. I don't know. But it is likely that the leopards consider men just another form of monkey or ape. Hey, that's no big deal. Most men consider men another form of monkey or ape. One last thing. The old theory that man-eaters only pick up their odd culinary preferences through the ravages of old age, broken teeth, injury, through porcupine quills, or other... In other words, the theory that the only time these animals will kill men is when they're injured in some way, is what he's dealing with, and other disabilities that preclude their successful hunting of natural prey was shot down during a recent study of 78 man-eating leopards after they had been killed. 9 out of 10 of these Central and South African confirmed man-eaters were males in the bloom of health and carrying on their activities in areas of good to excellent populations of game. Of the entire 78 animals, only one fell under the category of aged and in poor health. Now, that's our little thing about the leopards. There's another great story in there, but it's a little too gruesome even to read in class. I read it today, and I said, "Ooh, I don't know." It really drives home the point, but it is gory, boy. I mean, just the kid getting eaten is bad enough. Now, excuse me. It is with that preface that we begin to study the leopard himself, which is Alexander the Great. And the Bible predicts that he is going to be a great... Now, look, we've talked about Athens, and we've talked about Sparta, and we've talked about, you know, I think we've covered Greece pretty well. We talked about their art, we talked about their philosophy, we talked about their poetry with guys like Homer and Hesiod, and how important they were. Now we're going to talk about Alexander. Alexander comes along, and Alexander is actually from Macedonia. Daniel chapter 8, the vision of the ram and the he-goat. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision, not the king, a vision, the king, a vision appeared like that. So let's try it again. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, comma, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which had appeared to me previously. Well, of course, it's going to be subsequent to the one that appeared previously, but let's not bring that up. Okay. Anyway, I looked at the vision. Why wouldn't it be subsequent to the one that I had? Right? If there's one that I received previously and another one comes after it, isn't it going to be subsequent? Okay. But they were just clearing it up for people who lived in Woonsocket. Okay. Now, and I looked. I used to live in Woonsocket. I'm just playing. I'm sorry. I'm going to get serious now. Stop. Okay. I looked in the vision, and it came about while I was looking that I was at in the citadel of Susa. Now, Susa was one of the great capitals of the Persian Empire. Okay? Let me tell you right from the get-go. It was one of the great... That and Persepolis were two of the great capitals of the Persian Empire. Now watch this. He has a vision and he's standing in one of the capitals of the Persian Empire. Get the idea? Now watch this. He says, which is in the province of Elam, because the Elamites used to occupy that whole area. Okay? And I looked in the vision and I saw myself beside the Ulai Canal, which is where Susa is, right on that canal. Then I lifted up my gaze and I looked and behold, a ram. Now watch this. See if any of you can get this. And don't look at your Scofield notes, you. Paul Ferreira cheats every chance he can. Don't look at your Scofield notes. I'm going to let the cat out of the bag. And you're going to be surprised. I want to see if you can get some of this before we even go over it all, just out of the things we've already learned, okay? I saw a ram butting westward, northward, southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Okay, everybody get the picture? What do we have? We have a ram. How many horns?
Two
horns. Okay, watch this now. In verse 3, I want you to see this again though. When I lifted up my gaze, I looked and behold, a ram had two horns. Was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long. Get that? The two horns? Two long horns, okay? But one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. What's that mean? Yes! You guys are so smart! You get that? How was it depicted before?
The bear
leaning on one side, right? Like it had an attitude. So here's the idea. You have two horns. Let's draw him. He looks like this. Happy to be here. And he's got two horns. He's got two horns, okay? Now look at this. Out of the two horns, this one comes up later with an L. This one comes up later, and this one's short. Shorter, okay? Now, the one that comes up later, interpret it for me. Who can interpret it for me?
Well, the Persians took control over media, and that would constitute the longer horn.
The longer horn, why? A larger empire, a bigger, longer empire, right? But they came up after Media. See how perfect the Word of God is? All right, now watch this. You're already psyched, I can tell. Here we go. And I saw the ram. Here's the ram now with these crazy horns. Crazy horn. Butting westward, northward, southward. And no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased. And he magnified himself. Okay? Everyone get the picture? However, look at what he sees next. While I was observing, sounds like Spock, huh? Captain, while I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Persia. Behold, a male goat was coming from the west. Yes. We know the next nation that comes up in line, right? But notice how perfect the Word of God is. This is the thing that's outstanding. Okay, watch this. It was coming from the west, and obviously it's a reference to Greece, over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. Interpret the vision for me. Go back one chapter to verse 6. Yes, you have it right. Let's look at it, though. Chapter 7, verse 6. After this, Daniel said, I kept looking, and another one, like a leopard, which had on its back what? Four wings of a bird. And the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Okay? So here's what we have. Now, I want you to keep this in the back of your mind. The leopard has four wings, and we've already talked about what all that means. Supernatural speed. Daniel now says, I see this animal that's coming to fight with this other animal, and it's moving so quickly that its feet don't even touch the ground. Very quickly, which is the leopard, right? And the wings is the idea, okay? Isn't this nice? How many can just go home now and you've already had enough? Hallelujah. All right, close your Bibles. Let's close now. All right. Where are we? Oh, wrong chapter. Okay, now watch this. He said, while I was observing, behold, in verse 5, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn. That's a conspicuous horn between your eyes. He had one horn coming out from between his eyes. One horn. Okay? The one-horned he-goat. And he came up to the ram that had two horns, which had been standing in front of the canal, and he rushed at him with his mighty wrath, and I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no more strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. This is a strong goat. You get the idea? Who is the he-goat? Who is the one horn? Alexander the Great, okay? Everybody is right there, right? Now watch this. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. What's going on, Sue?
And that beast we have, and that statue we have, where after Greece, then you come down to the Roman Empire? That, no, it breaks into four.
No, you're thinking of, well, how many heads does the leopard have?
Four,
right? The leopard, go back, just one chapter, verse 6. Chapter 7, verse 6. And after this I kept looking, and behold, another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had, how many heads?
Four
heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, we already talked about the fact that after Alexander dies, his empire was broken up between his four generals. And we told you that Cassander took Macedonia, Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor, Ptolemy I took Egypt, which started the whole Ptolemy line in Egypt, and Seleucus.